Our New Testament lesson this morning comes from Revelation chapter 1. You will find it on page 1028 of your Pew Bible. And as you are turning, let me just express my profound gratitude for your pastors, Pastors Justin and Dan and Nicholas, and for their faithful ministry among you. It is a joy to open God's word with them before you to the glory and praise of our God. It is a joy preaching to a home congregation, as my family and I have joined this congregation over the last 6 months or so, and it's been a great delight of our family to be with you and how much you all have encouraged us. And then, in God's providence, what a joy it is to preach on Revelation 1 on the Sunday when this congregation begins in one of its Sunday school classes to study and read the book of Revelation. And so this morning we had the great joy of listening to Professor Hill, who is really an expert on Revelation, give us an orientation to this wonderful book. And so it's a great day to be in God's Word together. And so let's turn our attention now to the reading of God's Word, beginning in Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants, the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. And blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. The word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the glorious good news of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for the privilege of gathering together with your people to bring you our prayers and praise and to hear your word read and proclaimed. And so now we pray that the Spirit of God who inspired these words would come and illumine our minds and our hearts that we might hear these words, understand these words, believe in these words, and obey these words. This we ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Few pieces of literature in the history of the world have captured our imaginations like the book of Revelation. It is a perplexing, terrifying, and captivating book. Revelation, of course, is a perplexing book. You read it and you're often left kind of scratching your head, wondering what is going on with its apocalyptic descriptions of strange symbols such as the seven seals and the seven trumpets and the seven bowls. Revelation can feel more like an ancient mystery than a timeless manual for the people of God. Revelation is also, quite frankly, a terrifying book with fierce descriptions of malicious characters such as a dragon and beasts and a great prostitute. Revelation leaves you overwhelmed by the sheer terror and power and majesty of the one who sits on the great white throne and who cast the enemies of Christ into an eternal lake of fire. It is a perplexing book. It's a terrifying book. It is a captivating book. We just keep coming back to it. You see, with its intricate details of heavenly realities, such as the four living creatures, the 24 elders, the great multitudes of saints, the cherubim, the seraphim. Revelation elicits from you a deep sense of wonder and love and worship. Right, so much so that there are moments when you read this book and it simply takes your breath away. And all you can do is say with the heavenly host, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and glory and blessing." No wonder the Dutch New Testament scholar William Hendrickson began his very famous little commentary on Revelation by simply stating these words, that the book is beautiful beyond description. It's a beautiful book about a beautiful God. And it is a glorious picture of the one true and living God. And so, perhaps more than any other reason, Revelation was written to convey the beauty and glory of the triune God of heaven and earth. And so by the time you get to the end of this extraordinary text, you are literally cheering with the bride of Christ and you're shouting, "Come, Lord Jesus, come!" And I wonder if that's you today. That you gather with the saints. And you understand what this is, do you not? But an outpost of glory, a suburb of heaven. And here we are mingling our voices with angels and archangels. And we get a foretaste of glory even this morning. And so it bubbles up within us and we long to see the King. And we say, "Oh, come, Lord Jesus, come." And so while Revelation is certainly a perplexing and terrifying and captivating book, it is ultimately a practical book. It's a devotional book. It is meant to be read and comprehended and enjoyed by the people of God. And so regardless of whether you understand, beloved, every detail of this book, the overall point of Revelation is incredibly clear, isn't it? God is in control of history. Jesus is on the throne. The evil one has been defeated. And as Jesus has been ascended and is sitting at the right hand of the Father, and as we anticipate his return, we understand that as the people of God, we live in a life that oftentimes is marked by and punctuated with suffering and sorrow. And yet, even in our distress, we draw comfort from the fact that Jesus is on the throne. And so God is in control. And this wonderful book of Revelation chronicles the work of churches like St. Paul's between the first and second coming of Jesus. It unveils the convicting but often comforting precious truth that in every single age, the church stands in need of a renewed vision of the glory of Christ, who is head of the church. And so this morning, all I want to do is whet your appetite. All I really want to do is to show you that the church always exists in relation to the ongoing work of the ascended Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to encourage you as you leave here today to spend time in this book in order to stoke the flame of faith in your heart as you anticipate seeing Jesus face to face. So in verses 1 to 3, we see the revelation of Christ. And then in 4 to 8, we see the life of the church. Right? And those things always go together. When you look at the New Testament, you see every time the New Testament writes about the work of Christ, it has an eye to the church. And then every time the New Testament talks about the work of the church, it does so in reference to the work of the glorious Christ. And so we see in verses 1 to 3 the revelation of Jesus. And this is a drama to behold, a witness to believe, and a prophecy to cherish. Look again at verses 1 to 3. The revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw. That is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. And blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. You see, the key to the book of Revelation is found in the very opening phrase, the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is a story given by God to us about Jesus Christ. So he is the leading character of the entire book. Never take your eyes off of Christ as you go through this symbolic narrative. You see, the word for revelation is where we get our term apocalypse. Right? And when you hear apocalypse, you think of grotesque images of apocalypse now. Right? Both in ancient times and even today, apocalyptic literature casts this dark and mysterious and ominous shadow over the present and into the future. And so the idea of apocalypse for many conveys doom and gloom. But that's actually not the purpose of this. You see, the word revelation simply means to unveil, to get you to see something. The book is an unveiling and an uncovering of the purposes of God in the Lord Jesus Christ in this very depraved and wicked world. We might say that the book of Revelation indeed is a drama of redemption that we are to behold with the eyes of faith. Perhaps you've been to a school play, or maybe even a Broadway production, and you know the excitement that comes as you anticipate witnessing and beholding the drama. And so you first sit in the auditorium, much like you did today, and there's a bubbling anticipation. And you even listen to the musicians tune their instruments. And maybe you hear shuffling on the stage as the crew puts last minute touches on the set. And you may even meet a narrator who describes the world that you are about to enter into. You get the idea. But everything about this story that you're about to see is actually concealed from your sight until the curtains are unveiled, right? They're pulled back. They're uncovered. And then it's as if you are drawn into the drama of the story. And that's exactly what is going on at the beginning of Revelation 1. In this glorious book, we are watching the unfolding drama of redemption. And it is as though God pulls back the curtains of history and gives us His heavenly perspective on our earthly existence, sorrowful as it may be. Right? This is a book for downtrodden Christians to draw hope and comfort as they see the God who is moving all things to His predetermined end. You see, Revelation is a drama. The emphasis here in verses 1 and 2 is that God signifies, or He shows His plan to His people through His servant. And then in verse 2, we see that John sees what God has signified. So Revelation is not a mysterious puzzle that we are to piece together in some cryptic form. Rather, this is a divinely inspired view book, a picture book that we are to behold. We're to enjoy this book. See, what child doesn't love pictures? Right? Even if they can't read, a child can understand the story because they watch the pictures and they get the gist of the story. Well, in this glorious book, we are given a series of symbols, of pictures that provide this heavenly perspective on life between the two comings of Christ. And by speaking in word pictures, the book of Revelation appeals to the eyes of faith, that we might behold the glory and the wonder of God. So even if you can't understand every picture, the overall point is clear, right? You're meant to weep with the persecuted church. You're meant to cheer for the saints. You're meant to sneer at the dragon and the serpent. You're meant to worship and to love the Lamb. And you're meant to long for the new heaven and new earth. You ache for that day when there will be no more sin, no more sorrow, when the Lord Himself will wipe away every tear. It's meant to elicit something in you, to grow your own faith and hope and love in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a drama that you're to behold as you literally read it cover to cover. But it's also a witness to believe. The book of Revelation comes with divine authority. It comes with the imprimatur of God. And there is a chain of revelation in verses 1 to 3. We see that the author of the book himself is God. It comes from Him. And He gives His testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ, who makes known this account to His angel, who delivers this prophecy to the apostle, who then bears witness to this word to us as God's servants. Right? The idea here is that this is an authoritative message about things that must soon take place. Now, the idea is not to speculate about the end times or about doomsday scenarios. No, it's to remember that the next event on the redemptive historical calendar is the return of Jesus Christ. He died for our sins. He rose again from the dead. He conquered sin and death. He ascended into glory. He poured out His Spirit on his church. And now he's calling men, women, and boys and girls from every tongue, tribe, and nation who are awaiting the next big event. And that is the return of the King. This is why the book ends as it begins in Revelation 22, verse 6. The angel says to John, "These words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God who inspires the prophet, sent his angel to show his servants the thing that must soon take place. Look, I am coming soon. So blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy written in this scroll." Dear friends, there are a lot of things that you cannot trust in the news, right? There's a lot of false narratives out there today. But this is a true and trustworthy narrative. You understand the most permanent things in the world are the things that you can't see. This world that you can see is falling apart. But the more permanent reality is located in God Himself, and He is building a new heaven and new earth that He will give to the bride of Christ. This is trustworthy news that you can count on. And so, the entire book of Revelation then is a faithful witness to the Word of God concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. We are meant to see the world as God sees it, to love what He loves, to hate what He hates. And we're to see the whole world through the lens of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's God's perspective, right? The cross, the grave, the throne, that is the way, right? God orders existence so that victory comes through a cross, right? Life comes through death. And we begin to reorient our understanding of power and kingdom and history as we see everything filtered through the lens of the victorious work of Jesus Christ. And so when Revelation was written, dear friends, we understand, as verse 9 says, the church was undergoing a season of tribulation. We heard in Sunday school this morning, this is the paradox of the book of Revelation. The kingdom has come, and yet the kingdom has been established during a season of tribulation and persecution. And yet, dear friends, I find that incredibly comforting. You see, on the plane of human history, on what you and I experience day to day, we know the church frequently suffers persecution and undergoes suffering itself, trials and tribulation. When we look at the church, right, we're often discouraged. The church is often characterized by biting and fighting and backbiting. The church is often weak and corrupt and loveless and unorthodox and defeated. There are persecutions without, there are heresies within, and we come to the church and we're often discouraged. And yet this book reminds us that even amidst heartache and heresy, trial and tribulation, the Lord Jesus Christ has not given up on His church. Indeed, remember the first person who spoke the word ecclesia in the New Testament was the Lord Jesus Christ. And He says, "I will build My church." And all of history then is a footnote on Matthew 16. Jesus will build His church. And so on the plane of divine history, the Lord is on the throne. His victory is sure. And He stands in the midst of His church as the conquering King. And so as we go about and we do our VBS, and as we do our Sunday school, and as we train up officers, and we send out missionaries, and we pray down the blessings of heaven, and we preach the Word of God week in, week out, we find great comfort knowing that this is how Jesus extends the work of His kingdom in this fallen world. And so it is a witness to believe. Dear friends, do you believe that? Do you believe that this is how God has ordered the world to build his kingdom through you. Not because of you, you understand. It's in spite of you, sorry to tell you. But nevertheless, it's through you that Jesus builds his church. And so this is a prophecy to cherish. I don't know why the Revelation becomes this subject of division. Or a book where we just demonstrate our mad eschatological skills and insights. This is a book to bless people with. It's a book to cherish. You see, if verses 1 and 2 introduce the title and the theme, verse 3 announces a blessing upon all who read and hear and obey this glorious book. This is benediction, and you don't have to wait to the end to get it. You understand, life in union with Christ is not lived under the hand of God's judgment, but the umbrella of God's blessing. It's a glorious thing to know the Lord Jesus Christ, and when you discover him in this book, there is great blessing for you. In fact, this is the first of 7 Beatitudes sprinkled throughout the entire book. I'm not going to give them to you because I want you to go and read this book and count every blessing that is for you in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, as many have noticed, this is the only book of the Bible with a guarantee of blessing for those who obey its message. It's why this church, during one of its Sunday school classes this summer, is going to be reading through the book of Revelation. Listen, I had no idea when I put this sermon together that was going on. And even if you can't make that Sunday school, let me encourage you, if you've not read the book of Revelation or if it's been a while, go back through it, dear friends, and again, I hope it will be a great blessing to your own growth in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you do not need to be a prophecy buff or an eschatology expert to benefit from this book. You need to be a faithful follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Dear friends, do you love him? Do you love him? Do you place your faith in him as he's offered to you in the gospel? Right? That's the goal here. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? And are you trusting in him today? And so this is a blessed prophecy that must be read and obeyed and heard and believed and cherished among the people of God. So this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is the book about him. And it's the greatest thing that we need. You see, Monday to Saturday, we're inundated with so many things that cause our gaze to be taken off the Savior. It's why the book of Revelation is so spectacular, because it forces your gaze off of yourself, off of your circumstances, and it fixes your eyes on the Lord's day, on the glory and wonder of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see the revelation of Jesus, and it immediately then turns our attention to the life of the church in verses 4 to 8. We often forget the book of Revelation was originally a letter from God to 7 churches in Asia Minor. Right, what is known today as Turkey. It's a beautiful place if you ever get to go. Revelation follows the pattern of an ancient letter. But in this place, God is the author. John is just a mere courier. He's the mailman. And the churches in Asia are the original recipients. But in many ways, they are typical of the kind of struggles that God's people face as they await the return of Jesus. And so in a nutshell, we can say that Revelation is a letter from God to his people about the rule and reign of Jesus. All right, that's pretty easy, right? You can get that. And so in verses 4 to 8, the apostle John then gives us this divine greeting. And in the opening of the letter, you get a snapshot of the whole thing. Right? It's a summary of the entire book. It's a picture of the life of the church between the first two comings of Christ. And so in verses 4 to 5, we see that the church's existence depends on the grace and peace of the triune God. Dear friends, we are here today not because we are great or mighty or we deserve to be here or that we've done anything noteworthy. We're just a ragtag team, right? We're just a bunch of rebel rousers. And I don't know many of you, but I know some of you, and I know that's probably true. Right? There's nothing remarkable about the church in some ways. Because everything we have depends on what God gives. Everything we have. You see, Revelation is a letter from the triune God to his people, and he holds out to them his grace and peace in time of need. Look again at verse 4. John tells us that grace and peace comes from him who is and who was and who is to come. Right? Alarm bells should be going off here. Right? This phrase, of course, echoes the very famous words of God to Moses in Exodus 3, where God reveals himself as the great covenant God at the burning bush. And he simply says to Moses, as he prepares Moses to be the mediator to lead the people of God in the Exodus, I am who I am. This phrase is also picked up again in the passage we read earlier today in Isaiah 44, verse 6, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and the last. Besides me, there is no other God. You see, Moses was speaking to the people of God in the time of the Exodus. Isaiah is speaking to the people of God, right, preparing them for exile. And John is very much preparing the people of God for the wilderness wandering, the pilgrim existence between the two comings of Christ. And so whether facing Exodus and exile or trial and tribulation, God's people always stand in need of God. He is your greatest need. He is the only one who can sustain you today. You see, the one who gives grace and peace is the self-existing, eternal God. There is no running out of resources. There is no end to his grace and his peace. You see, the benefits that he gives in the gospel, right, stem from who he is as the eternal God. There is everlasting grace and peace that is for you in the eternal God. If you know God in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is unending grace and peace for you. Dear friend, you never have to wonder if God is going to reject you if you are in Jesus Christ. But there is everlasting, unending, eternal, infinite grace and peace for you. But John says something else, doesn't he? Look again at verse 4. He tells us there is another who sends grace and peace. This letter comes from the seven spirits who are before the throne. Now, we don't have time to go through all of this, but the phrase here, seven spirits, has long been understood, of course, as a reference to the Holy Spirit. This is based on how the phrase is used in places like Revelation 4 and Zechariah 4. And you can go and look at those texts later today. But you all may know that the number 7, of course, is a number of perfection and fullness. It's taken from the completeness of the creation story in Genesis 1 and 2. So that here in Revelation 1, we have the fullness of the Spirit before the throne of God. Right? It's the Spirit of God who brings us to Christ, who gives us access to our Heavenly Father. Right? So that we can go 24/7 to the throne of God and receive grace and mercy in time of need. That's what the atoning work of Christ purchased for you. That even today, you have an infinite reservoir of grace and mercy the Spirit of God enables for you to enjoy at the throne of God. You don't have to be sheepish. It's not like going to the principal's office when you go to God. Right? It's a terrifying thing to go to God if you're apart from Jesus Christ. Anyone who's ever had the audacity of doing such a thing has quickly faced the fierce wrath and condemnation of God. But if you go to the throne in the Spirit through the Son, there is fullness of joy. There is fullness of grace for you at the throne. You today, dear friend, can spend the rest of your life at the foot of the throne of God. And so as the Spirit of God hovered over the creation of the world, now he attends to the needs of the new creation in the church. And it's the Spirit of God that empowers God's people to live according to grace and peace. And so we see that grace and peace comes from the Father through the Spirit, and it's located ultimately in the Son. Look again at verse 5. This grace and peace, this letter comes from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth. This, of course, is a great reference to Psalm 89. Jesus is a faithful witness who discloses accurately information about God to us. He is the intersection by which we behold the glory of God. You will not know this God apart from Jesus Christ. He is a faithful witness who exegetes the face of his Father to a fallen people who are redeemed in him. He is this faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead. This is taken straight from Psalm 89, verse 27. In Psalm 89, 27, God says to King David, I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. I remember as a kid always hearing the term firstborn, and I never quite understood it. Right? Because somehow maybe was that suggesting that Jesus was a created being. And of course, that is not how the word is used in Psalm 89, is it? Because we know that David was not the chronological first king. And yet Psalm 89, 27 says that David is the firstborn. And then a light bulb went off. And I realized that firstborn is not a statement of chronology. It's a statement of preeminence. It's exactly how Colossians 1 speaks of Christ. Right? He is the firstborn from the grave. He is the preeminent king. He has established a new order in the resurrection. And so there is no power, there is no principality that brooks rival with Jesus. He is the firstborn. He has established a new creation so that in him there is life. He is preeminent above all earthly powers. And so when you look at this beautiful greeting, you see that the church depends on the grace and peace of the triune God, Father, Spirit, and Son. We cannot exist as Christians apart from this triune God. Now we know that grace is God's unmerited favor and that peace is God's undeserved presence. When you hear the word grace, think of God's open hand. And when you hear the word peace, think of God's smile. In Jesus, God, as it were, opens his hand and draws you into his presence by his Spirit that you might know his grace and peace, his mercy, his love. And then in Jesus, right, he is not frowning upon you. He's not judging you. But he's lifting up the light of his countenance upon you. He is smiling on you. So we exist as a church by God's grace and peace. Second, here in verses 5 to 7, and we're just going to have to go through this pretty quickly here, and I just kind of want to overwhelm you with the text. In verses 5 to 7, we see that the church's worship centers on the glory of God displayed in Jesus Christ. This is why we live. This is what gets us up in the morning. For John, the church's life centers on the majesty of God displayed in the full panorama of the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. So that reflection on the Trinitarian devotion of God to his church in grace and peace breaks into doxology for the work of Jesus. Right? So when you start thinking about God, it directs your thoughts into the life and ministry of Jesus. And that's what this day is about, right? Is to help you gain a sight of the majesty of Jesus. And so when you look at the rest of the text in verses 5 to 7, it chronicles, right, the work of Christ, particularly in his exaltation. But it looks at his humiliation and exaltation. And you have this series of Christological reflections. And so we're called to praise God for the mission of Christ, verse 5, to him who loves us. He loves us. He displays his love for you in the gospel. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. The gospel, right, is the story of God's love in Jesus. I love how Ian Murray puts it. The cross is the pulpit of God's love. We look at Christ and we come face to face with the eternal love of God. And that love then is demonstrated on the cross. And so we praise God also for the cross work of Jesus, which frees us from our sins by his blood. We don't have to come in here kind of weighed down in the doldrums of despair. But when we're confronted with the reality of our sin, as awful as it is, we understand, right, the blood of Christ is far more potent and cleanses us of all our sin so that we can stand before the presence of God and not be consumed. And so as a result of this crossed work of Christ, we praise God for the kingly work of Jesus in the church, because verse 6 says, he made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. A kingdom represents the rule of the king through his word, and then a priest represents the work of God before the Father. And so the church represents the continuation of the ascended king, where we proclaim his message and then bring the needs of the people and the world to God. So every Lord's Day, we hear the word and then we bring to God prayers and praise, because we are a kingdom of priests to his Father and our God. Our life is oriented Godward, and we live our lives in direction toward him. And then we see in verse 6 as well, we're to praise God for the rule and reign of Jesus. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. There is no end to the reign of Christ. He is my surety. He is my mediator. No one can knock him off the throne. So my hope is secure if it's in Christ. He has an eternal dominion. And so I have everlasting hope. I don't have dead hope and a dead Savior, right? But a living hope and a living Savior. And His kingdom is like He is. It is eternal. And then, of course, we're to praise God, or we're to praise Jesus in particular, as we await His return. He is coming with the clouds. Again, do you long to be with Him? The more I grow as a Christian, the more I ache for glory. I want to get to the end, and I want to be a faithful Christian. I want to be a faithful husband. I want to be a faithful father. I want to be a faithful minister. And then I want to see Jesus face to face. Right? That's what we long for as the people of God. You see, the church is always defined by her relationship to Jesus. The ministry of the local church, the ministry of St. Paul's, represents the continuation of the work of Christ in this world. This is where the world should be looking if they want to know what God is up to. This is where Jesus is at work. And so as Christians, dear friend, and this is the convicting part that I mentioned earlier, we tend to lose sight of the glory of Christ. We tend to beat up on each other. Right? We tend to be short-tempered with each other rather than long-suffering. And we tend to diminish the importance of the glory of Christ to sustain our lives and ministries. But the most fundamental need we have as Christians in this world is a renewed sight of the glory of Christ, which prepares us for beholding Him face to face. We exercise the eyes of faith as we behold the glory of Jesus Lord's Day to Lord's Day in worship. And we long for His return. Well then, on a very quick note, verse 8, we see that the church's comfort then finally and ultimately rests on the sovereign God of history, who is the Alpha and the Omega. This is, of course, the first and last letter of the Greek alphabet. God gets the first and last word of history. He spoke time and space into existence, and He's directing time and space to His predetermined end. God is the creator and consummator. He is the origin and goal. He is the beginning and the end. He is the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. God exists before the beginning, and He will direct all things to His end. Therefore, He gets the glory. Now, again, we don't have time to go into all of this, but this is a clear affirmation, not only of the glory of God, but of the deity of Christ. And all throughout Revelation, you see sometimes this is used of God, and other times it is said from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ, because it's Jesus, of course, who is the King, who is directing our attention to Him. He is, of course, the Almighty. This is, again, another one of those terms that's repeated seven times, and you're going to have to fact-check me on that. But when we talk about the almighty power of God, we're not talking about an abstract omnipotence. We're talking about a power that spoke light into existence. We're talking about a power that raised Jesus from the dead. And we're talking about a power that is operative in the gospel when it is proclaimed. It is the power of God unto salvation. The word here describes the ability of God to move all of history to His appointed end. He is on the throne. He is in control. And that's what this book is all about. God is in control of all things. He is moving heaven and earth to the point when all who have embraced Jesus by faith on earth will dwell with Him by sight forever. Forever. And so, the book of Revelation chronicles the work of the church between the first and second coming of Christ. It is a perplexing book. It's a terrifying book. It's a captivating book. But ultimately, it's a practical and a devotional book. It unveils for you and me the convicting and precious truth that the church in every age stands in need of a renewed vision of the glory of Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the good news of Jesus Christ. For those who do not know him, would you, by your Spirit, convict them of their sin and give them the gift of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? For those here today who know the Lord, would you assure them and comfort them with the truth of your word? This we ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.